All right, Galatians 3, 1 through 5, let's read that. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now in Galatians, what's happening here is Paul is defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which teaches us that the only way to be accepted by God is through faith in Christ and what he has done. In other words, we can't be saved by anything that we do. We are saved by placing faith in what Christ did and trusting that as being sufficient, that God accepts that in our place, and that he is willing to give that to us as a free gift when we believe in his Son. And I think after, 7 studies we've had so far, we probably get that. That salvation is by faith alone. We know salvation is all by grace, given as a free gift to those who exercise faith in Christ. But the question that I want to work out tonight is this. What does it mean for us now as believers? Okay, we get it that that's how you get in to the faith, right? Through faith alone in Christ alone. That's the gospel. But what does it mean for somebody like me? You know, I've been a Christian for 30 years or so. I mean, is the gospel of grace, justification by faith, still important for me? Is it still practical? Or is the gospel of grace something that gets me into the faith, gets me through the door, and then as soon as I get through the door, somebody hands me a list and says, now here's what you concentrate on. Discipleship, the disciplines, and you leave that gospel behind. That we'll put that back out, throw it back out into the world to where it can snag some more unbelievers, but it's no longer for you. Now you've got to concentrate on the deeper things. The answer, I believe, we see in this section, because Paul now turns from aiming at the false teachers in Galatia, and now he turns to the believers in Galatia, and he is still teaching justification by faith alone. He's still teaching the gospel. And so what I see in this is that the gospel isn't just to get us into the door, but it is something that we are to use daily to strengthen us to continue on in the Christian life. It is through the gospel of grace that I continue a joy-filled Christian life, trusting in what Christ has done for me instead of what I'm doing for God. And that's what we want to look at tonight, because I believe that Paul is still stressing the gospel of justification by faith alone to these believers now in Galatia who have been saved for a while. And he is still saying, this is so vital that you don't give this up. Many teachers have said that we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And that's absolutely true. I'll show you why as we go through this. So we're going to look at three things here. We're going to look at Paul's rebuke in verse 1 and 2, or verse 1. We're going to look at Paul's reasoning as he argues from the Galatians' own experience. He says, listen, how did you start out? Did you start out through works or through faith? And then we're going to see how to apply the gospel of grace to our lives as believers, how it works out on a daily basis as believers. So let's look at the first one, which is Paul's rebuke. Look at Galatians 3:1 again. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? I like the way J.B. Phillips put it in his translation. He says, oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, surely you can't be so idiotic. Well, that's cutting right to the chase, isn't it? Let's look at this. The first section I see here is Paul says, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? Now, Paul has already said to them, when you turn from grace to legalism, He says that is spiritual treason. That was Galatians 1:6. He said, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So in other words, when you turn from the gospel of grace to works, you are turning away from the gospel giver, who is Jesus Christ. But now he adds, to turn from the gospel of grace is such an incredible act of stupidity. It is so remarkable, it's almost as if you've been bewitched, he says. He says, to do something this stupid, surely somebody must have cast a spell on you. Nobody would choose to do something that ridiculous on their own. Now, Paul knew they weren't under a spell by some wizard or sorcerer, but he's making the point here. Your actions are so absurd, that's what it looks like. Now, let's look at one of the reasons he's so astonished that they embraced legalism like they had. He's so astonished because they had clearly understood what the cross of Christ was all about. He's amazed because they clearly understood the truth of the cross. Look at verse 1 again. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And then he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly, or the NIV says, clearly portrayed as crucified. They're disobeying the truth of grace in spite of the cross and the crucifixion of Christ being vividly displayed to them. Portray here means that he had so vividly described Christ and his crucifixion, it was as if they had seen it with their very own eyes. I mean, that is how clearly he had portrayed what had happened on the cross. Luther said this. He said, it is as if Paul was saying, no artist with all his colors could have pictured Christ to you as vividly as I have pictured him to you by my preaching. Yet you permitted yourselves to be seduced to the extent that you disobeyed the truth of Christ. He says, you clearly understood the cross and why Jesus had to die. You knew that Christ had to go to the cross because man couldn't add anything, because man couldn't save himself. If man could be saved by keeping a list of rules, by being a bit nicer, by being a bit more moral, by being a bit more religious, by being a bit more sincere, if man could have been saved by that, God surely wouldn't have sent his son to the cross. He would have said, keep the rules, keep the list. But the fact that Christ was up on a cross proves that there is nothing that man could do. That was the only solution. And so Paul says, you knew that. And to go from that understanding to where you are now is absurd. So ridiculous, it looks as if somebody had bewitched you. Now, I want to take just a minute to look at something I think that's very important here. What does it mean to clearly portray Christ as crucified? Or, in other words, we can say, what does it mean to portray the gospel accurately? Go over to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verses 1 through 4, and that's our next section here. What it means to portray Christ as crucified, which is the gospel Paul is talking about. I just want to do this quickly so that we get this. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, it says this. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. So here he is. I'm explaining the gospel to you. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Then he says in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now here it is. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So when I portray Christ, what am I portraying when it comes to the gospel? It means to teach the cross as a historical, factual event. This is not a myth. This is something that actually happened, that on that cross on a Judean hill 2,000 years ago, the Son of God was nailed there. That actually happened. He was nailed there as a once-for-all sufficient sacrifice for our sins. It means that God's holy standard of justice, which was this, what is his holy standard of justice? The wages of sin is death, right? There is a death penalty that must be exerted because of my sin. But it means that God's holy standard of justice, which demanded death as a wage for sin, was fully met on my behalf, on your behalf, there on that cross through Christ's suffering and His sacrifice. It means that God, by His mercy, accepted that sacrifice as full payment for all of our sin, right? That God looked upon that sacrifice of His Son, saw my sin there, saw Jesus' sacrifice, and said, that is sufficient. I accept that as full payment for Bill's sin. But notice what also Paul says here in verse 4, what is also a part of the gospel. Look at verse 4. And that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. We've got to put the resurrection in there, don't we? We've got to get Jesus off the cross. That's part of the gospel, isn't it? How do I know that Jesus' sacrifice for me was sufficient? How do I know that every sin that was placed on Him on my behalf was fully taken care of? You know how I know that? The resurrection, right? Let's think this through. Let's reason it through. We've got to understand this for our peace. What won't God allow into heaven? Sin, exactly, right? Revelation 21:27, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Speaking of heaven. 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So there will be no trace of uncleanness in heaven, will there? There will be no trace of unrighteousness. In other words, there will be no sin in heaven. Now, what does that mean when it comes to Jesus' resurrection? Okay, think it through. When Jesus was on the cross, all of my sin, all of your sin was placed upon Jesus, right? He became the sin bearer. Now, if His sacrifice wasn't sufficient to take care of all that sin that was placed on Him, if He could only take care of 99% of it and 1% remained, what would happen? He wouldn't have been allowed into heaven, would He? He could not have gone into the Father's presence. He could not have gone to the right hand of the Father in heaven with just a trace, a stain of sin left. Now, the fact that He did go to heaven then shows us what? That His sacrifice was sufficient. That God accepted that sacrifice as complete payment, that there was absolutely no sin remaining at all. Therefore, I can rest in that sacrifice because He's in heaven. His sacrifice took care of every bit of my sin, and I stand absolutely clean before God the Father because of that. No doubt. The resurrection is absolute proof. And so we've got to get Christ off the cross. If He stayed on the cross, if there was no resurrection, then His sacrifice wasn't sufficient and I'm still lost. But because He's in heaven, I am as saved as can be and as clean as can be. Though my sins were as scarlet, He has made them as white as snow. One other reason we need to get Christ off the cross is for this. We need a living Savior, don't we? I mean, here is the hope of a sinner. Christ came out of that tomb. Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and Christ is willing to forgive you right now. That's the hope, isn't it? For a sinner who's been convicted of their sin, who's under the weight of conviction, feeling like they're being crushed by conviction, to go up and say there's a solution. Jesus Christ is alive and well. The victim of Calvary is alive and well. And He is willing to forgive you right now. That's the hope. So Paul takes them back to the cross. You can go back to Galatians. You know what that shows us? It shows us that we never outgrow the need of seeing the cross, do we? Never outgrow it. This is the solution for the heresy of legalism. Why is Paul taking them to the cross? Because they've been bewitched. They've been influenced by this phony gospel of legalism. And Paul says the solution for that is you need to go back and see the cross and see what happened there. And you need to see the truth again. Remind yourself of the truth there, that if you could have saved yourself through any legalistic approach, the cross wasn't necessary. The cross proves that this legalistic approach is a phony approach to God. Christ said, "It is finished," and He did everything that was necessary for your salvation. So Paul says it's foolish to turn from grace to law because you understood the truth of the cross. Now he argues that it's foolish to turn to the law using their own experience. And he says, basically, think of how you began the Christian life. See if legalism fits in. And it doesn't. So we have Paul's rebuke. Now let's look at Paul's reasoning. Look at Galatians 3, 2 through 5. He says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So here's the question. The question is this: how did you begin your Christian life? And he assumes they're believers, and so he assumes that they have the Holy Spirit in them. Because if you're a believer, the Spirit's in resident, isn't he? That's Romans 8, 9. Paul says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so every believer has the Spirit. So the question that Paul is asking these Galatian believers is not this: do you have the Spirit? But the question is not if, but how did you receive him? See, how did you start your Christian life? And Paul lays out two possibilities here. Only two. These are the only two possibilities there are in verse 2. Look at that. He says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He doesn't throw in a third option there because there isn't a third option. Were you saved by a system of works, he says. In other words, did you comply with a list of rules perfect enough and long enough to earn God's favor, where God then rewarded you with salvation and the Spirit? There's the first possibility. Or did you simply hear the gospel and place your faith in Christ and what he did? There's your two options. Well, they simply heard the gospel and placed their faith in Christ. And that's how they were saved. But there are no other choices than that. You got no third option here. It is one or the other. Works of the law is this: my own righteousness earns my acceptance with God. Faith is this: I trust in Christ's work, and God gives me Christ's righteousness as a free gift. That's it. Now, there is no more important question than what Paul just asked the Galatians, is there? Because the difference in the works of the law and grace, faith, are massive. The law says, do this. Grace says Christ has already done it. The law requires works of human achievement. Grace requires placing our faith in Christ's achievement. The law sets you on a works treadmill, doesn't it? Where you can never find a place of rest because you earn God's acceptance to come into the faith, to be saved, and you continue to earn his acceptance through your own performance. And so you are constantly working until you have worn yourself out, until you hate Christianity because you feel like you can never get to a place of rest and you can never make him happy because you're not so good at running on that treadmill, and neither am I. We fail too much. We fall off the treadmill too much, don't we? But grace brings rest, where I can rest in him. Why? Because I'm resting in the finished work. It's already been done. And so I rest, beautiful rest. Now, does this mean, let's get this out here, because I know there's objections. Does this mean that under grace we're not concerned with obedience or works? Absolutely not. Of course we're concerned with obedience. Of course we're concerned with works that bring God glory. But under grace, those works and that obedience flows out of the right attitude. And we're just as concerned with attitudes as we are with the actions. See, we aren't doing works. We aren't obeying to be saved, are we? That's the law. We are doing them because we are saved. That's grace. We aren't doing them to earn God's acceptance. That's law. We are doing them because we have his acceptance. That's grace. Out of the knowledge of what God has done to save us, and how accepted we are by grace. And we look at all of those blessings grace has brought into our lives, and we don't deserve any of them. That's what grace is, unmerited favor. I don't deserve any of that. God, I'm a wretch. I don't deserve anything but hell. And here I am living in your blessings, your faithfulness, your love and your mercy and your kindness. That creates a relationship of love, doesn't it? And we serve him from that motivation. But here's the problem with works and legalism. Works can never produce love. You know how works motivate you and the law motivates you? Fear, isn't it? It's always fear. That's what law does. There is little love, there is little worship, there is little gratitude, there is little adoration, but there is a whole lot of drudgery. Day after day, we grind on trying to make God happy with our performance. And very rarely we feel he is happy because our performance stinks so much of the time. If we're honest, let's just be honest here. But we press on. Why? Because he might hurt us if we don't. That's law, isn't it? I can't stop because I'm afraid of what he'll do to me. Grace is, I want to continue on because I want to please him because of what he has done for me. That's the difference. Here's what legalism does. Legalism puts man and his performance at the center of everything. And that determines how God responds to us, how he treats us, and how he blesses us. And therefore, we very rarely think we can expect God's blessing and his loving touch upon our life. We very rarely think that he's willing to help us when we're crying out. We cry out, oh God, help me, I need you. What happens under legalism? The first thing that comes into our mind is, oh, but I failed so much. How can he help me? Why would he want to? Because we feel he's always so disappointed because our performance is not good enough. We never expect anything and anticipate anything. Legalism steals the joyful anticipation of walking with a loving Father. That's what it does. Let me read you something from Jerry Bridges. This is from Transforming Grace. And this is just a great illustration of how this all works. He says, I struggle with these legalistic tendencies, even though I know better. Several years ago, I was scheduled to speak at a large church on the West Coast. Arriving at the church about 15 minutes before the Sunday morning service, I learned that one of the pastoral staff had died suddenly the day before. The staff and congregation were in a state of shock and grief. Sizing up the situation, I realized the challenge to discipleship message I had prepared was totally inappropriate. The congregation needed comfort and encouragement, not challenge that day. I knew I needed a totally new message, so I silently began to pray, asking God to bring to my mind a message suitable for the occasion. Now listen to what he does. Here's legalism. Then I began to add up my merits and demerits for the day. Had I had a quiet time that morning? Had I entertained any lustful thoughts or told any half-truths? I had fallen into the performance trap. I quickly recognized what I was doing, so I said, Lord, I don't know the answer to any of those questions, but none of them matters. I come to you today in the name of Jesus, and by his merit alone ask for your help. A single verse of scripture came to my mind, and with it a brief outline for a message I knew would be appropriate. I went to the pulpit and literally prepared the message as I spoke. God did answer prayer. Now listen to this. He says, why did God answer my prayer? Was it because I had a quiet time that morning or fulfilled other spiritual disciplines? Was it because I hadn't entertained any sinful thoughts that day? No, God answered my prayer for only one reason. Jesus Christ had already purchased that answer to prayer 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross. God answered on the basis of his grace alone. Not because of my merits or demerits. Amen. That's grace. But see how he started to go into that whole legalistic thing? And he saved himself. He rescued himself through the gospel of grace applied. God, it's not on my merit. And God, it's not going to be ruined because of my demerit. Your son earned the answer to this prayer and the blessing. On that cross 2,000 years ago. I stand before you because of that. Now, again, the objections come up. Listen, we're not talking about somebody who has no desire to live for God at all here, are we? Believers want to live for God. He wanted to live for God. But why does a believer want to live for God? Grace. It is God who puts those desires in your heart. But here's the thing, and here's why justification by faith alone is important for the Galatian believers and for you tonight and for me. I have godly desires. They're there because God's put them there. But I still fall short. Still miss devotions. Still fall into sin. I still fail in every way. I still get angry when I shouldn't. I still think thoughts I shouldn't think. It's frustrating because I want to live for God. But I just keep falling short. Not continual failure, but certainly not continual victory either. Can you relate? Now, the question is, what do I do with that? What do you do with that? That failure that you can't seem to get completely past and beyond. Well, what we do with that is we realize, like Jerry Bridges was talking about, that we are accepted by God on the basis of one who never failed once. There it is. There's grace. Listen, and we've got to realize this, brothers and sisters, we'll never move past that. I mean, you're never going to get to a point where 25 years into the faith, finally you got this thing so wired that you don't need grace. To where God finally says, it's about time. Now I don't have to count on Christ's righteousness anymore for you. You finally got it. It's never going to be like that. I am going to go into glory with a profound knowledge of my own failures, but also the sweet comfort of knowing that I will stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You know, E.E. asked the question, what would you say to God if he asked you, why should I allow you into my heaven? You know how many people are going to say, well, I was sincere, I was good, I was... won't do it. The only answer to that is because of what your son did. Trust him. Through his righteousness, you should let me in. Because of who he was and what he did. Don't look at me. Don't look at me. I've got a rap sheet a mile long, spiritual rap sheet. He was perfect. See, I got to see this. I got to stand in this. That's the gospel of grace I've got to walk in every day. Now, we've got to work this out. I will never have any peace. What I must see is how one who fails as much as I do can still continue to walk with Christ with joy. I need something, don't you, that will keep the devil off my back. Because when I fail, what happens? There's a couple things that happen when I fail. The devil jumps on me and my own conscience jumps on me. And they start saying things like this. You really think God loves you? A sinner like you? Come on. Do you really think you can go to God again after you've sinned that same sin again? And he's not sick of you? You're going to go to him again? Don't even try. He doesn't want you around him. Hear those kind of things? You ever hear that? I just went through something where the devil was just all over me. God was purging me. And you know how what happens when God's purging you? The devil jumps on you too. And the devil had almost convinced me that God was done with me. This is 30 years in the faith. You know what rescued me? Justification by faith alone. It's our only answer to it. It's our only answer. So, how do we apply this? These are the truths we need to know. Because if you don't know these truths, you're going to fight through your emotions. And you're going to absolutely be destroyed. You better have truth in this one, in this battle. So let's look at this. How the gospel of grace helps us daily. And the first thing I want you to see, looking, what do we do when we fail? First of all, realize we will never be perfect in this life. Go over to Romans 7, verse 15. And you know what? We hate to admit this, don't we? We think that we're being unspiritual or something if we say, you know what, failure is a part of the Christian life. No, no, you know, we're supposed to be perfect. Listen, guys, as long as we think that and think we're supposed to be perfect, listen, we're aiming for Christ-likeness. But as long as we think we're supposed to be perfect, we're going to be absolutely destroyed. And I want to show you what Paul said. First thing is, realize we will never be perfect in this life. This is Paul speaking. Look at verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. What's he saying? Paul says, look, there's nothing wrong with the law. Good. It's holy. It's just. The problem in this whole thing is me. Right? I have this flesh, this strong enemy I carry around everywhere I go. It's unredeemed me. That still loves sin, still hates God, and there's this constant struggle that's going on. Look at verse 18 through 20. And we're just got to fly through this. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. Okay, there's that flesh part. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I don't want to do. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. What's he saying there? He's saying, I want to do right. I want to be holy. What is that? That's that new nature, isn't it? The new nature we receive at salvation with those new holy desires. I want to live for God because there's that new me. But I also have this flesh. I have this dual nature thing happening in me. New nature. Old nature. And because of that, alongside of victory, I also experience times of defeat. That's the normal Christian life. There is this spiritual struggle happening. The results are, I don't always win. I mean, I'm going to win the war. I'm going to end up with Jesus. I know that for sure. But I'm going to lose a lot of battles along the way. That's what's happening here in Romans 7. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5:17. He says, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. Again, not constant defeat, but also not continuous victory. Look at Romans 7:21. This shows how constant the struggle is. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. NIV says it this way. So I find this law at work in me. When I want to do good, evil, or the flesh, is right there with me. What is that saying? There's a law. There's a principle in me. I see it all the time. It's always there. That when I want to do good, there's opposition and there's resistance. It's like the flesh is lying there dormant. And as soon as you rise up and desire to do good, the flesh rises up and says, oh yeah? Let's see. That's why it's so hard to read your Bible. And why it's not hard to pick up a magazine and read that. Because the flesh doesn't mind you reading the magazine. In fact, it would rather have you go ahead, yeah, read it. That's good. But when you want to pick up your Bible or pray, the flesh rises up and opposes it. That's why it's a struggle to grow. A struggle to press forward. Look at verse 24. Here's the frustration Paul's feeling in all this. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death? That's the frustration. Do you feel that? Do you know what that feels like? You do, don't you? I want to serve God. I want to come in here and I want to just worship Him fully, 100% maxed out. But how rare that is. I always feel like there's something hindering me just a little bit and I hate it. So did Paul. That's why Paul says over in Romans 8, I can't wait to be freed from this. I've groaned to be released from this body. Because it's always hindering us. It's a frustration. I want to serve God. I want to love Him completely, but there's this flesh and I keep failing and it frustrates me. And the cry is this, who will set me free from all this? What is the answer? In other words, what is he saying there? How do I deal with this fact that my spiritual desires and my actual experience don't always match up? How do I find a place of rest when I'm living like that? The answer, look at verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. What did he do there? He looked away from himself to Christ. What Christ had done. That's our power against sin, isn't it? Listen, if you're trying to defeat a sin in your life, I'll give you a little key here. Don't concentrate on the sin. You know what you do? Concentrate on Jesus. And the more you gaze upon him, the more that sin will look ugly. Find more pleasure in Christ than you find in the sin, and you'll defeat it. That's the answer. And so Paul looks away from himself and his defeat to Christ. And he says, there's the victory. He also accepted the fact that perfection was not going to happen in this life. Okay, I've looked away to Christ. That's the victory. But still, there's not going to be perfection. He says here that there is this dual thing again going on. Look, he says, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Got these spiritual desires, I've also got the flesh. And so even though I'm looking away to Christ, that's going to be a great help, but it's not going to mean perfection. There is still going to be failure. But then look at verse 1 in Romans 8. He says, I draw near to Christ, I find victory there, but not always. I still have the flesh I carry around. That is why there is still failure, but because I am in Christ. Romans 8:1 is the truth I apply when I fail. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Through Jesus and his work, when I fail, I am still accepted and I am still loved. Why? Why? Because it was never based on my performance. It's always been based on his. That is what Paul has been saying all along in Romans. Justification by faith. It's what he's saying in Galatians. The believer is counted righteous in Christ. His perfection is placed into our account. And our failure doesn't change that. That allows us to go on. Now let's work this out even more practically. I got two steps here I want to add to this. What we do when we fail. When we fail, what happens? We've already talked about that. The devil and our own conscience just jumps on us, convincing us that God is sick of us, doesn't love us, will not help us. What do we do? First one, humbly admit the failure, right? Confess it. Confession just means agree with God. God, you're right. In other words, we own our sin. We don't deny it. We don't justify it. See, in no way in any of this am I making light of sin and saying sinning is fine. We want to fight sin. We want to agonize, Paul says, towards holiness, towards growth, giving it a full-out effort. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So we admit it. We confess it. We turn from it. And many times, listen, there is great agony and great pain. There is that cry that comes along with that confession and that repentance. Oh, God, I'm a wretched man. I can't believe I've fallen again. Same sin. God, I need your mercy. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. I need your help, God, so that I don't do this again. God, help me. Forgive me. Cleanse me. And many times in that, there's many tears, isn't there? Repentance and confession, it's not easy. It's not this, sorry, God. But don't stop there. Listen, repentance and confession are necessary. But now you need to move on. Don't just stay there. Now, by faith, apply the truths Paul is teaching in Galatians that he taught in Romans. Justification by faith. Say, but God, I thank you that the work of your Son is greater than my sin. I thank you that Jesus has paid for my sins and that he has completely exhausted your wrath. Therefore, there is no more wrath left for me, that now even in your discipline is always out of love. I thank you now that you have accepted his sacrifice on my behalf and you have chosen not to remember my sin anymore because of his work. And because of his work, this sin will not be held against me. It can't even be found in the books. It's been completely erased, blotted out, the scripture says. It's gone. And you have promised me that you will never remember it again and bring it up again. It is completely removed as far as east is from the west. What does that do? When we confess our sin, repent of it, and then turn by faith and do that. I'll tell you what it does. It turns defeat into victory. Why? Because it gets my eyes off of me and my failure and places them onto Christ and His victory and His work. You want to stay down in a pity party for a month? Keep your eyes on you. But that's what we do, isn't it? God, I'm going to show you how sincere I am, how sorry I am, and I'm just going to be totally depressed for a month. That'll prove how sincere I am. No. Get up. Look at Christ and what He has done. And when we see what He has done, when we repent and confess, and God, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and then we turn to Christ and see what He's done, what does that do? It magnifies His grace. And it fills our eyes with tears of gratitude, and it inflames our heart with love, doesn't it? You would do that for me. And that love, grace, when I see the grace, I fall in love with Him because of grace. What does that do? That causes me to want to sin less, not more, and to serve more, not less, out of love. I love what Milton Vincent said. This is a gospel primer in his book, A Gospel Primer, showing how this dynamic works. This is good. He says, the deeper I go into the gospel, the more I comprehend and confess aloud the depth of my sinfulness. A gruesome death like the one that Christ endured for me would only be required for one who is exceedingly sinful and unable to appease a holy God. Consequently, whenever I consider the necessity and manner of His death, along with the love and selflessness behind it, I am laid bare and utterly exposed for the sinner I am. Amen. But now listen to what that does. Such an awareness of my sinfulness does not drag me down, but actually serves to lift me up by magnifying my appreciation of God's forgiving grace in my life. And the more I appreciate the magnitude of God's forgiveness of my sins, the more I love Him and delight to show Him love through heartfelt expressions of worship. It's exactly how it works. God, I'm so sorry for the sin. Can't believe that I sinned against You like that. Oh God, I am so thankful that I am still accepted because of the work of Your Son. I'm still accepted because You're basing my acceptance on His righteousness and His performance and not mine. I thank You that His work is greater than my sin, and I am completely forgiven still. It's grace. And all of a sudden, He's being magnified instead of your failure. We need this truth, don't we? Good, solid doctrine to fight back with. If you don't fight with truth, I said before, you'll fight with emotions and you'll lose. But this doctrine will stop you from being destroyed by the devil. The devil will come to you and you can say honestly, yes, devil, thanks for pointing that out. I am a sinner, but Jesus is a greater Savior. Yes, I fail far too often, but He never failed once, and God accepts me right now on the basis of that, and He will accept me tomorrow and the next day and the next year and forever on the basis of that. Therefore, I can run to Him right now for help. I can pray and experience His love. I can enter my day anticipating His goodness in it. I can enjoy the thrill of Christianity. I am still His child, and I am still an object of His affection because of what His Son did. It's always been based on that, and it always will be. Paul says to these Galatians, how foolish to start so well. You were just enjoying Jesus. You were enjoying the Father, knowing you were accepted in Jesus. Why would you want to base all your joy and all your blessings and all your expectations of what God's going to do in your life now on your own performance instead of His? How foolish that is. Now, let me close with this real quick. But what about you? Have you done that? Galatians 3:3 says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Listen, have you lost all your joy? Have you gotten your eyes off of what Christ has done for you and now you're concentrating more on what you're doing for Him? Knock it off. You're a little pitiful axe. Yeah, work. Do it. Glorify God through your life. Obey Him. But you know what? Compared to what He's done for you, a petty project, isn't it? You want to get Christianity back to where it's exciting? You want to return to your first love? Here's what you do. You set your gaze upon Jesus Christ and what He's done. And you keep your gaze there until your heart is inflamed again with His grace and His love and His mercy and His kindness, that He would do something like that for you. Fall in love with Him and then keep doing your petty little works. But don't concentrate on those. Concentrate on Him. You know, glance over at your works and then get your eyes back on Jesus and what He's done. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for a gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, apart from works. How we need this every day to keep the devil from destroying us. Keep our own conscience from having a field day with us. The only answer, Lord, when we fail, is that we are still accepted because of what You did through the work of One who never failed once. Thank You for Your perfection given to us. Thank You, Father, for accepting us on the basis of that. Thank You, God, that we can't out-sin grace, that we will be held by grace for all of eternity. Thank You, Lord, that we are secure. And one day we are going to look into Your eyes, tell You how much we loved You, how grateful we are for what Your Son did. Lord, this legalism that's always nipping at our heels, always wanting to get our eyes back on us and what we're doing for You rather than what You've done for us, basing things on our own performance rather than Yours. God, by grace, give us the strength to see that, the eyes to see that, and the strength to defeat it in our own life. Help us to walk by grace. In Jesus' name, amen.